Sunday, the day when the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world and throughout ages has celebrated the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all of God's people in life-changing transformation that occurred in history on a particular day around 29 AD, about 50 days after the Lord Jesus had been crucified, the Passover time. And at that point, God opened up to his people new vistas of who he was and what he was like. His reality and his power took on new meaning to the people of God on that day. Do you remember the first time in your own life that God became to you something more than just a vague spiritual concept? A time when you first realized that he was real? You first realized that you could know him? That he was personal and powerful and trustworthy? For me, that was back in 1964. I had just gone through my dark days of doubt in college at the University of Pennsylvania, where as a naive new Christian, I took Bible courses, hoping to have my faith strengthened and hearing world scholars undermine any confidence that I could have in Scripture, taking psychology courses in which professors sought to show me that it was my own delusions and my own needs that created a deity to worship, my philosophy courses that sought to show that there is no absolute truth. Having gone through those days, I decided to enroll at Westminster Seminary as much or more to get answers for my own faith than any kind of preparation for ministry. I had no idea at that point of ever becoming a pastor. It was the furthest thing from my mind. And in those days, I sat under the teaching of men like Cornelius Van Til for apologetics and philosophy, Paul Woolley in church history, John Murray for theology. And I was in charge of taping this fellow who came over with knickers to speak to the group there, some special meetings, by the name of Francis Schaeffer. Nobody had ever heard of him. He hadn't written anything yet. I was in charge of taping him. And I remember that those experiences transformed my world. I saw for the first time in my life that it wasn't God who was on the defensive against modern thought. And the question in my mind was God credible in the light of all of the questions and the attacks that I was perceiving, but it was rather pathetic, unbelieving man who had no ground and who was in fact on the defensive. It was a whole new vista. God grew in my understanding in those days as if I had been looking at him through a tiny peephole, and all of a sudden somebody flung open the window and I saw that this God is the God of all universe, all values, all truth. And it was an expansion of my understanding. Somewhat similarly, the disciples, after Jesus was crucified, were on the defensive. Their whole understanding of God had been shaken to the very foundations. If Jesus had this kind of indisputable close relationship with God, and he was simply hung on a cross as a common criminal, and all of his ministry ended in such an ignominious finale, that was the end of it. Where is God? And then Jesus is alive, indisputably alive, gloriously alive. And they can't begin to fathom the implications of the fact that Jesus has walked out of the tomb. And for 40 days he teaches them. He instructs them about the implications of this. And they're still trying to grasp it. They still don't understand it. And then he's gone. And as he leaves, he tells them, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that my Father has promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Can you imagine hearing those words for the first time? You have not witnessed anything of church history. You've never seen the gospel overtake Europe and transform that continent. 2,000 years of missions in church history are as unknown to you as the summer of 1997. All there is the breathless sense of anticipation. Anything is possible because Jesus is alive. You don't know about the fall of the Roman Empire. You don't know about the Roman Catholic Church. You don't know about the Reformation. You don't know about the gospel penetrating into every continent of the world. All you know is Jesus says, wait, and something's going to happen that's going to give us power to begin to declare him to the nations. And so you hang around. You don't know how long you're supposed to hang around. You're not told that it's till Pentecost. You're just hanging around. And after a week, week and a half, one day you're in this room. We don't know what they're doing. It doesn't say they were praying. People usually make a big thing about they were fasting and praying and on their faces and trying to commit themselves fully and all this. None of that. The Bible simply says Pentecost came. And so you're sitting in this room together, and all of a sudden there's this sound like a rushing, violent wind. And then all of a sudden you see on your brothers and sisters the separation of tongues of fire, and it seems like there's this tongue of fire resting upon each one. And then you find yourself speaking fluently in a language you've never learned, and you're talking to people outside about how great God is, and you're doing this consciously in a language you have never learned, an unlearned Galilean doing this. It's like a group of folks from Hog Maw, Maryland, and there is such a place as Hog Maw, Maryland, but folks from Hog Maw, Maryland speaking fluent Russian, Chinese, Japanese, various other Slavic languages, Swahili, you know, all these things, speaking fluently. And then Peter, cowardly Peter, who just a few weeks before denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus before a servant girl, stands up and speaks as Tom Brode did to us a few minutes ago. Tom asked about doing this scripture, and I said, Tom, do it and throw yourself into it. That was like pushing a button, wasn't it? The real Tom Brode emerged. Thank you for helping us to experience that, Tom. I appreciate that. You see, you talk about transformation. Do you see what was happening? Now, what I want us to focus on in what Tom read as he was seeking to reenact the preaching of that was the very first verse of what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. He begins this sermon in responding to the accusation that the disciples are really simply drunk. This is weird. It's strange. They're acting strange because they're ecstatic and they're praising God. He says, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. I want for us to notice three things that opened up new vistas to the people of God at that time, that God may open up new vistas to you and to me in our understanding of him and his ways. First of all, this event gave a whole new understanding of God's Word. That's the first point. His Word, or you see on the right side, Scripture. Three S's on the right. A whole new understanding of God's Word, that is, a whole new understanding of Scripture. You notice that verse 17 says, God says. In the last days, God says. That's quoting Scripture. And what he's quoting is from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Simply what is directly quoted in Acts chapter 2. But let's read those verses again from Joel. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. What was Joel saying? You have to understand the context of this prophecy. Was that Joel was speaking to Israel, to Judah, in a time where there was a plague of locusts and drought. People were desperate. Their crops had been ravaged. Everything was dry as dust, and there was a great deal of suffering going on. And it's in that context when people are saying, where is God? What is happening? We ask him to deliver us, take away the locusts, give us rain. Nothing happens. And Joel says, God's trying to get your attention, guys. And the way for there to be restoration and healing is for you to come together, call a day of solemn assembly, fast and repent and confess your sins to the Lord. You see that in chapter 2, for instance, in verse 10. It speaks about how this day is not even the full wrath of God. It is simply a foretaste of what God is going to do in that great and dreadful day when he will judge sin and sinners. And so he calls on them to confess their sins. Verse 12, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. If you are one of those that uses the meditation, you will go through this passage in a little more detail this week, and I encourage you to do that to get more of the feel of what Joel was speaking to. But basically, Joel says, God is a God of mercy, and as you guys come, if you repent and turn from your sins, he will heal your land. He will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Your crops will flourish. And just as this judgment of the drought and the locust is simply a foretaste in all its misery of what God's wrath will be like in that day, so the healing of your land will be simply a foretaste of his mercy, which he is going to extend in the days of Messiah. And that's what he means when he says in chapter 2, verse 28, and afterwards, after all this, in the days ahead, the days of Messiah, there's going to come a time when God is going to pour out his Spirit. You see, the picture there is of pouring out rain to bring about refreshment, nourishment. And so he uses that same image. He's going to pour out his Spirit, not as if the Spirit is a liquid, the Spirit is a person, but his Spirit is going to be given, poured out as if that he is like dew and like rain to come to refresh us, to transform the landscape in that day of Messiah. And so you look at this passage and you realize how unlikely anything like this was to happen. Here is Judah in drought and plague. They are then later on carried away into captivity, and still the promise is there. Someday, in the days of Messiah, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all people. I'm going to transform the landscape, the human landscape. Who would guess how God would fulfill that promise? That he would do it by sending his own son to bear the sins of the sinners who cried to him in repentance, God, I can't change my life, but I come to you to ask you to change it, to take from the mess I've made of it, and to make something new and glorious, like a garden in a desert. And so Peter describes to these people on the day of Pentecost, in verse 32, he says that God has raised this Jesus, his own son, who bore our sin. We're witnesses of this fact. He's raised him to life, exalted to the right hand of God. He, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. This is in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at that, I see in my heart, once again, the realization God's word must come to pass. It's true. It's trustworthy. No one word of what God has said can fall to the ground. Everything will come to pass. The sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before that great and awesome day of final judgment of the God of history. The Bible is absolutely trustworthy. Every prophecy, every promise will be fulfilled. The key to understanding the fulfillment of those prophecies is, as you see in verse 17, he says, in the last days. And in the last days is a phrase which refers to the whole period of time between Jesus' first and second coming. It's not just, as some Bible expositors say, those last few days just before Jesus returns. Because you see clearly that Peter is saying that this time on Pentecost, around 29 AD, is the last days. In these last days, right now, Peter's saying, this is the fulfillment of what Joel said would happen in the last days. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah, the completion and the perfect performance of his work. And so when you look in your life and there's things that perhaps confuse you now, what is God doing? I don't understand this. Why isn't he answering this prayer? Why am I having this difficulty at work? Or this difficulty in relationships, or in my marriage, or with my kids, or with my parents, or with my finances. Why? You may be confused. You may be discouraged. But brother and sister, don't give up believing and trusting. The Bible will be vindicated. God, who has said the promise of Joel in the most unlikely of circumstances, and then brought it about through the most unlikely of instruments, Peter and the disciples, says to you in 2 Peter chapter 1, his divine power has given to you everything you need for life and godliness through your knowledge of him who called you by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Do you believe that? Do you believe in your heart this morning that every one of his promises will be fulfilled in your life? Just as the promise of the coming of the Spirit was fulfilled hundreds of years after Joel spoke it, but in the most glorious, mind-transforming way that you could imagine, historically, to see what God did. Do you believe that in your own life? Can you trust the Bible? You may be confused. You may be discouraged. But don't give up trusting the Bible. Rest your life on it. It's absolutely trustworthy to you. Not only does this verse give us a new vista of the trustworthiness of Scripture, but also you see here a new vista of God and His presence. Secondly, a new vista of His presence, that is, the Spirit. You have here a statement, "In the last days I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Now, we read that verse and we barely blink an eye to what is an absolutely staggering statement. God is saying here that He, the Shekinah glory, whose presence was veiled behind the enveloped behind the veil of the holy place in the temple, so that only one time each year could the high priest enter into that presence with much ceremony and much blood and come to stand in the very presence of God. That presence, God says, has come to tabernacle in the person of Jesus. And so when you look at Jesus, you see God. You see how God responds to insults. You see in Jesus how God responds to disappointments. You see in Jesus how God responds to sin and sickness and suffering. You see in Jesus how God responds to stress. You see in Jesus the presence of God manifest. And now God is saying, on this day in history, I am going to pour out my Spirit and make you the tabernacle of my presence. I am going to make you not simply part of those living stones of the presence of God in His new temple that we've read about in Ephesians 2. But as you read, and if you use the meditation this week, you'll look into that in 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6. You, your very body, is the temple of God. He's poured out His Spirit in your life and in your being so that He has given to you, brothers and sisters, not simply the provisions of salvation, forgiveness, new life, the hope of heaven. He has given you His own presence, and there is nothing more that He could give you. Do you understand that? You now are invited to incorporate the very presence of the living God within your life. And so when we read, as we did last week in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, that the goal of ministry, the goal of the body functioning together in the use of our spiritual gifts, is so that we will know the Bible, we will know the Savior, and we will reflect the Savior. That's basically the summation of Ephesians 4:13. The basis of your intimate knowledge of the Savior is that His presence is closer to you than the very beating of your own heart. Jesus is inseparable from you if you belong to Him by faith this morning, because God said, "I will pour out my Spirit, my very presence, upon all my people." Do you live and act as if you are the embodiment of the very presence of God? You and I whine and wail and wring our hands at our helplessness, and so often miss that God is saying, "I am simply wanting to show you your weakness so that you will come to a new vista of an understanding that my presence is in you." And that's what you need to depend on to overcome that sin in your life, that temptation, that inability to serve me and to love me that so discourages you. We can't do it ourselves, but God has poured out His Spirit to do it in you. And finally, do you see in verse 17, He says, "In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Again, verse 18, I will pour out my spirit on those days, and they will prophesy. Notice who it is. Your sons, your daughters are going to prophesy. Your young men are going to see visions. Your old men are going to dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'm going to pour out my spirit in those days. This is the new vista he gives us of his church, the saints. Scripture, the Spirit, and the saints. You see, God is saying here that he doesn't simply give his Spirit to those who are worthy because they're more religiously inclined, they're more spiritual, they pray harder, they have the second blessing, they've received the baptism of the Spirit in some subsequent experience to conversion. Do you see what God is saying here, brothers and sisters? He's saying, I will pour out my Spirit on all of my people. It is the fulfillment of Moses' longing in Numbers, where he says, I would that all of God's people would prophesy. And what God is saying is that I have now given you my Spirit, not because you were in the upper room praying and fasting and prostrating yourself on the floor, not because you have entered into some technique you've read in a booklet or a tract or heard at a revival meeting in order to get the Spirit beyond what mere ordinary Christians have the Spirit, but that you have come to receive the Spirit not because you've earned the Spirit, but because Jesus earned the Spirit. That's the point of verse 33. He has raised him from the dead who has finished the completed work of salvation. And Jesus, having been vindicated and in rising from the dead, he's received the Spirit which he now pours out and gives to you. Jesus received it and he says, my brothers and my sisters, I give this to you as my gift. That's what Ephesians 4 is talking about. That he who descended also ascended and gave the gifts of the spoils of the Spirit of God upon his people. All his people. And therefore the people of God are never the same again. We are no longer just looking for a few prophets, looking for a few people who have the Spirit in order to bring about leadership. But we now look at a reformation of the church where God gives preparers in the person of evangelists and elders who are pastor teachers who equip you to use the Spirit and the spiritual gifts to minister to one another. Do you see the transformation of that? The empowerment of that? You've got a word that's absolutely trustworthy. You can use that word in one another's lives to counsel, to admonish, to encourage. You've got his presence in you so that when you speak with a spiritual authority because God gives you the wisdom. He gives you his presence. The risen Christ in his power and his presence meets with us in our groups when we meet together to open his word. And he's given to you that spirit of equipping so that in you there is the ability to minister the means of grace to one another. Do you see what a transformation happened on that day of Pentecost? Do you see that you and I, even though we're 2,000 years separated from it, need to put ourselves back, as Tom enabled us to do, put yourself back in that crowd, put yourself back in that sense of breathless anticipation. Anything is possible in Columbia. Anything is possible in Howard County, in the Baltimore area, because Jesus is alive and he's given us his Spirit. Amen? That's what God wants us to enter into this morning. To see the foundation and the basis of all that we've been talking about. Finally, let me just mention that when he says, I pour out my Spirit upon all people, that doesn't simply mean I pour out my Spirit upon all of my people, but you could also translate that I will pour out my Spirit on all peoples. He's speaking here not simply about the fact that it's now old men, young men, men and women who are given full equipping and giftedness for ministry. But he is saying it's also among all the nations. He is saying that I have poured out my Spirit and that Pentecost, which is the beginning of the wheat harvest, becomes in response to Peter's message, the harvest of 3,000 souls who come as the first fruits. You see, Pentecost is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And so what God does, it's not because of anything they do. It's simply because God says, Pentecost is here, and I'm about to bring my word among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. By my Spirit, you will have power to witness. And so God is calling on you and me to be bold. To be bold in your witness. To be bold in talking to that unlikely person at your work, in your neighborhood, in your family, who you can't imagine ever really trusting Jesus. But the sovereign Christ is calling all people everywhere to come to believe in him and to find salvation in him. A couple of weeks ago, I received this letter. It's a missionary letter. Let me just read it to you a couple paragraphs because it says it better than my paraphrase would be. This past Christmas Eve, for the first time in history, Palestinian authorities on the West Bank allowed gospel literature and the Jesus film to be distributed in Manger Square, the birthplace of our Lord. The words that follow are taken from a live testimonial by a Palestinian Christian who was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, who was an eyewitness that evening. That night, 20,000 people were gathered. 80% were Muslims. Many, many of them were members of the Palestinian police force. We had Arabic New Testaments, Jesus film videos, and audio cassettes. They gave us a special location in the square. I want to tell you something. People came to us like a wave, especially the Palestinian police. They came by tens and hundreds, stretching out their hands, pushing and shouting. I asked them, do you know what this is? Yes, it is the Bible. We want it. I asked a policeman with a rifle in hand, what do you want to do with it? Where are you going to put it? He said, I will put it in my heart. Soon we lost control of the pressing crowd. A Palestinian police captain intervened. Stop your distribution now. We did. He turned to the crowd and said angrily, can't you come one by one to take your gifts? Isn't it enough that they're graciously giving you these gifts at this wonderful occasion? And then coming around behind the table, he told me, I will show you how to do it. With one hand clutching his rifle, he pushed away the crowd. With the other hand, he handed out Bibles and Jesus videos to the Palestinian police force. When it was all over, after distributing thousands of Bibles, Jesus videos, and cassettes, not one was found on the ground. They had taken them all. Be bold, brothers and sisters. The God whose Spirit is calling people from around the world to Jesus Christ is calling people even in our own backyards. But also be broad in your thinking. Be willing to be part of that movement of the Spirit of God wherever he calls and whatever he does. In a couple of weeks, we're going to hear from Tom Bauma, who helped to participate in the very earliest days before Columbia Presbyterian even got off the ground among those who helped to start this church. When he and his family went to Florence, Italy, they had no idea that that place across the sea, where there was no entrance for the gospel on pain of death, Albania, would become among the richest recipients of their gospel witness to this day. God is doing a new thing, an unprecedented thing, something which you and I cannot limit with our imaginations. He wants to open up new vistas in your thinking and your understanding of his ways. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, the question for us is not, are you able, but are we available? And we want right now in this moment, Lord, to once again affirm in our hearts the trustworthiness of your word. Every promise will be fulfilled. Lord, the doubts come in and we become cynical and we put all kinds of footnotes and exceptions and asterisks and limit that. And we want for you by your Spirit today to give us a new renewed faith to trust your word. We want for you to open our eyes to see that your presence is in us. We are the temple of the living God. You have come by Jesus to take up residence within the shoddy shacks that we are to build new and glorious palaces to your glory. Lord, we want to be more aware of your presence. We want to know you, Lord Jesus, not at a distance, but close up this summer. So close that we are gentled by the fragrance of your presence in our lives. And we want to be available to you for ministry. Lord, stop us from limiting what you can do in us and through us, in our groups, in our congregation, in our neighborhoods, and in our world, as we simply make ourselves available to you now.